Well, thank you for hosting me so wonderfully this weekend, and I hope it won't be another 10 years till I'm back. I'll probably be dead if it's 10 years, so maybe we can half that. That's good. We're going to be reading from Psalm 45. A certain elder who will remain nameless came up to me while I was sitting there and said, "We usually stand for the reading of God's word," so not wishing to cause any mayhem before preaching, after maybe, but I'd invite you to stand with me, and we're going to read Psalm 45 together. I'll read it, and please incline your ear as we are told in God's word and even in this psalm. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." Well, let us pray. Our Father, we pray now that you will incline our ears to hear the word as it really is, the very word of God. And so let us not be the same as when we walked through these doors this morning, but let us be more and more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's a little bit tricky choosing a sermon when you visit somewhere. I'm used to preachers choosing a sermon that they've preached many times, and you get the impression they're a better preacher than they really are because they've mastered this one sermon with their best illustrations and so on and so forth. This sort of flows out of the conference topic on knowing Christ and Christology, and I thought a psalm would be suitable because it is sort of those one-off sermons that pastors often preach rather than getting into the middle of a book somewhere and having to provide all of the context. And so Psalm 45 to me is one of those psalms that in a certain sense preaches itself. It's not the most difficult psalm to preach. It's interpreted for us in a certain respect in the New Testament, as it's quoted in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1. And you can ask a Jehovah's Witness next time they knock on your door, of whom is Psalm 45 speaking? "Therefore, your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And they would say it's speaking of Jehovah. And then you would see that they apply this to Jesus in Hebrews 1, and then they run for their lives. That's a very obvious way in which to understand this psalm is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is obviously a royal psalm for a wedding, and the question is whether this also has reference to Solomon marrying perhaps the king of Egypt's daughter or the daughter of Hiram, king of Tyre. If you look at verse 12, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of people. And there's been other suggestions of who this may be speaking of. I think it's probably more a case of Christ and the church, but it doesn't mean there couldn't have been some way in which this would have been applied to the king of Israel at a certain point in history, namely, and probably Solomon. That notwithstanding, my focus is going to be on the role that this psalm plays in the life of the church in relation to Christ. And so, as you see the words before you in verse 1, and we won't be able to look at every verse in sufficient detail, this is really a psalm I like to look at normally in two parts, but we'll see how we go today. My heart overflows. And again, I love how Scripture corrects so many of our evangelical shibboleths where people say you should never trust your heart. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Never trust your heart, because there's always a good Calvinist waiting with Jeremiah 17:9 in their back pocket, that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure or desperately wicked. And we grow up loving that verse, don't we? Because, you know, as we learn Tulip and Total Depravity, that's one of our go-to verses. And yet, we forget that the Scripture often speaks about the benefit of trusting our heart and loving what our heart's desires are. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And here, the heart of the person writing this pleasing theme overflows. This is a good theme, and so the heart is to be trusted when the heart is leading to glorious things of thee, namely Jesus, are spoken. And so his heart overflows. The Puritans used to say things like bowels opened. We don't usually use those words. I mean, even 100 years ago, I don't think they would have used those words. There was a work, I think, by Richard Sibbes called Bowels Opened. And it was found in, I believe, the John Hopkins Medical Library, because they thought that this was a work on a medical practices in the 17th century, bowels opened. But it was actually speaking about how we give rise to our heart's emotions, and actually it's Christ's love and his emotions, bowels opened, the inner part of the man. Well, here the psalmist, the pen of the ready scribe, has a pleasing theme as he addresses his verse to the king. And his tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Spurgeon says, "Seldom are the excited utterances of the mouth equal in weight and accuracy to the writings of a thoughtful, accomplished penman." Well, what we have here is balancing those two, that these thoughts, these emotions, these desires are overflowing from one's heart, and yet there's a sort of care that goes into what is about to be said of the person described. And here you have in verses 2 to 9 the description of the king, the beauty of Christ. The Puritan Edward Hyde said, "In Christ we must contemplate and must confess all the beauty and loveliness both of heaven and earth. The beauty of heaven is God, and the beauty of earth is man. But the beauty of heaven and earth together is this God-man, Jesus Christ." And here he is described. And perhaps you might look at this as a sort of best man's speech. I was watching a best man's speech a few months ago, and I had to have a chuckle because I believe it was British people, and British people's humor is a little bit different than the typical North American. And the best man was commenting on the fact that the newly married groom had just spoken about his bride, and he said, "I married the most beautiful woman in the world." And the best man said, "Well, if we're being honest, she's not really the most beautiful woman in the world." And you see people appalled and bridesmaids crying because he doesn't stop. He goes, "In fact, you know, she's not even really the most beautiful woman in this room, if we're being honest." If you are a best man, I highly suggest that line of speech. It will certainly wake people up. And I suppose on the one hand, we might actually say, well, not everything that's true needs to be said. And they might even agree that she isn't the most beautiful woman in the world. But there's something about this psalm where the description of the king in all of his beauty leads to a sort of, "I married the most beautiful woman in the world," who happens to be the church. Now, how do we get there? Well, I think one thing we need to remember in the scriptures and in life is that we are naturally attracted to beauty in all forms. It may be a beautiful view. It may be a beautiful garden. It may be a beautiful painting, or it may be a beautiful person. And we recognize beauty, and the world loves beauty, and there is such a thing, I believe, as objective beauty that stands the test of time. And we remember, if we go back in scripture, that Saul was head and shoulders above every man. I do wonder if the shampoo company was reflecting upon Saul when they made that. I don't know, but even David was called ruddy and handsome, and then his son Absalom, which shows that beauty often does run in families. Absalom had such glorious hair, and the way in which his hair is described is quite something. In fact, it's one of the ironies of scripture that his strength turned out to be his weakness, and the reason that he ultimately died was because of this glorious hair that he had. But scripture will often speak about the beauty of individuals. Rebecca was beautiful. Sarah was beautiful, and so on. Well, here you have the description in verse 2 of the king, who is the most handsome of the sons of men. And we really do believe Christ to be the most handsome, because in this life by faith, when we look upon him, there is no one we would rather look upon. There is no one who can do for us what Christ can do for us. There is no one who, when we set our gaze upon them, will return to us far more than what we can ever offer to them. And so he is, to us, the most handsome of the sons of men. In fact, the way in which Hebrew works is that they say the same word twice to emphasize. So it's an amazing thing when you read of God being described as holy, 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 because that is a threefold repetition. But Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," or "Amen, amen." And Hebrew does this. So there's gold, but then there's really pure gold, and you just say gold, gold, twice. So when Joanne was reading poetry to Calvin last night before they went to bed, she just simply said, "Handsome, handsome." That is a way to emphasize that he is the most handsome of the sons of men. There are a lot of single men in Silicon Valley, I hear. Some of them are in this church. They're sitting in the same pew, it looks like. And they're now wondering, is he talking about me? Well, One way in which you may wish to up your verbal game is to just say the same word twice of an individual. A young lady, you say, beautiful, beautiful. And that means that she is the most beautiful. And here you have Jesus, who is handsome, handsome. He is the most handsome of the sons of men. Now, what makes him so beautiful? Well, you will notice that in verse 2, he is the most handsome of the sons of men, and grace is poured upon his lips. Have you ever met a beautiful person until they open their mouth and then they become exceedingly less beautiful? Well, Jesus is beautiful in part because when he opens his mouth, it displays his beauty. The grace is poured upon his lips. He is handsome, handsome, because when he speaks, his words are also handsome, handsome. They are beautiful. And grace is poured upon his lips. You see that there is something regrettable in all of us. There is no one perfect. There is no one who is described like this. But as Spurgeon said, in Jesus we behold every feature of a perfect character in harmonious proportion. He is lovely everywhere and from every point of view. And so in verse 2, God has blessed him forever because of who he is. Before we even read so much of his work, we find out that God has blessed him. And so he is a man of great beauty, but he's not just a lover, so to speak. He is a fighter. You know, some people say, I'm not a fighter, but a lover, or I am a lover, not a fighter, and they decide which day. Well, Jesus is both a lover and a fighter. And you look at the language in verse 3 and onwards, and it speaks about his fight, that he's skillful at war, that he's a warrior against evil and against darkness, and that he's a man of just action. And what you find is that there are very obvious themes in Scripture. And marriage is one of them, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then Revelation closes with marriage, with the wedding supper of the Lamb. But in this marriage, you have not only the king and his queen, but you have a king who is not afraid of defending his queen, a king who's not afraid of battle. And so in Revelation 19:15, we read of this king that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. What makes Jesus handsome, handsome is that he is a fighter, that he is a king, that he rules his enemies and he protects his bride. That's what makes him beautiful. He is a divine warrior, and that he destroys and he builds up. And if you do not love Jesus as both destroyer as well as protector, you do not love the one who is the most handsome of the sons of men. You'll notice his gladness. And if you move along to verse 7 and 8, God grants to him this overwhelming gladness because he has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And this is a way of referring to the anointed king, that he has the Spirit poured out upon him to such a degree that his joy transcends the joy of all angels and creatures combined. For the fruit of the Spirit is joy, and he has this oil of gladness. Yes, on the one hand, he is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, but on the other hand, he is also a man of joy. And how do we reconcile all of this? We reconcile this by understanding that, yes, he was a man of sorrows coming into a world of sin and misery, but he was such a man of joy because he knew he was overcoming sin and misery. He knew he was overcoming unbelief. He knew he would overcome the unbelief of the nations. And even when he was on the cross in all of the darkness and agony and pain and turmoil, behind all of that was a joy that was set before him. He is a man of joy. Now, I must move along to the glory of the bride. And you'll notice something interesting as you look at the bride. Hear, O daughter, verse 10, and consider and incline your ear and forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire you in your beauty. And so when it begins in verse 10, hear, O daughter, there's this strong appeal, a very strong appeal to forget your people and your father's house. Much like Abraham, here the bride is being told to forget, to leave behind. You remember Jesus speaking to his disciples, leave, 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 forget, that the beauty of the king is so impressive, so important, so profound that we basically forget everything because of what it is to look upon his beauty. And so it makes sense that as the bride is being addressed, there must be this exclusivity of love that's demanded by the beauty of the king. That you cannot love the world and love Christ. You cannot love God and mammon. You must choose the king such that you are forgetting everything else, as it were, in comparison to what it is to behold his beauty. And this isn't an intellectual forgetfulness. This is a leaving behind past allegiances for the sake of Christ. I remember when I first became a Christian and I came back to Victoria and I still had all my old friends from high school. And so we were like, okay, I'm going to go out with them, but I didn't know where we were going to go. And we went to this bar or this club and we were waiting to get in. And then I was just like, what am I doing? Why am I going into a place of debauchery and drunkenness and all of that? And so I said, you know what, guys, I'm going home. And they looked at me and they're like, really? I said, yeah, I'm going home. They just looked at me like, why? And I remember getting into my dad's truck, driving home, putting 106.5, that's the Christian music station, and it was My Deliverer Is Coming. You know, I don't even know if I really want to sing it for you. But I remember driving back to my parents' place, blasting this very average Christian song, but singing it, going on my way home and walking through those doors of my dad going, what are you doing here? Well, when one is truly converted, when one truly puts Christ first, you leave behind and you focus upon the one who has saved your soul. And so the daughter is commissioned. But then notice in verse 11, and the king will desire your beauty. And this is where the psalm takes a turn that if it hadn't been written here, one might not believe it. Augustine makes this point, what beauty is this if not what he himself creates in her? That we know from the rest of Scripture that the king desiring his bride, that is the church in her beauty, is a beauty that he himself has given to her. So remember, when the bride comes down the aisle, and I've done a lot of weddings, usually, and you'll forgive me if I have to just be honest from the pulpit, but usually the bride, everyone stands for the bride. You know, if I were to remember my wedding, and let's just say I walked down to go take my spot, people didn't stand up and start flashing cameras and saying, wow, what a handsome guy. We just stand up here like this, don't we, looking very nervous. And then the bride comes and some guys cry. Everyone stands for the bride because the bride is more beautiful than the man. I mean, I've rarely ever seen an ugly bride. It's something about being a bride where beauty comes out. and everyone stands and everyone beholds her beauty. And that makes sense, that when you look at a husband and wife, you always go, well, yeah, she's obviously usually 99 times out of 100 more beautiful than he would be. It's just, you know, we have to make up for it with other things, like great driving technique and so on. But this is the truth, right? The women are more beautiful than men, generally speaking. It's a little bit odd when there's a really handsome guy and then his wife isn't. It's just how nature works, and whether we want to admit it or not, you have to then wonder. I did a wedding this summer where the girl was this tall, beautiful blonde girl, like 6 foot, and her husband was like this tall. And no one could quite figure it out. And then when I said, you may kiss the bride, his brother, who was the best man, pushed a stool under and he stepped on the stool and they kissed. And we couldn't quite make sense of it. But here you have the most handsome of the sons of men. And when you have the most handsome of the sons of men, that demands, according to the rules of nature, a beautiful bride. And that's precisely how the bride is described. And yet, what we find in Scripture is that we happen to be that beautiful bride. And then we start to wonder, how is it that the king will desire us in our beauty unless it's a beauty which he himself has given to us? If you have the gift of sanctified imagination, imagine just a horrific, ugly, putrid-looking human being, who in this case has to be a female, standing out that door about to be married to the most beautiful specimen of a male that you've ever seen. And there's all of a sudden, as the door opens, this transformation as she walks down the aisle. That's what salvation does to us. It transforms us and takes us from what we are by nature, which is ugly and hideous, of a God who is of purer eyes than to even look upon iniquity, to making us beautiful, making us holy, making us the apple of his eye, that we are a pleasing aroma to God. And so notice the language, he will desire you in your beauty. And if you read Revelation, it really is a further explanation of this psalm. Let us rejoice, chapter 19, verse 7, and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The Lord Jesus Christ presents the church to himself, a beauty that he himself has given to the church in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that we might be holy and without blemish. And then gifts are brought to the bride in verse 12, and the bride's beauty is described in more detail in verses 13 and 14 and 15. And you see, the woman is brought to the man, just like in Genesis, where Eve is brought to Adam, so the bride is brought to Christ. And Christ has no anxiety about what his bride will look like. You know, I'm from Vancouver, and I live in an ostensibly Indian area. I coached at a soccer club where most of my players were of East Indian background and culture, and there's a young man in my church who is going to India to meet his bride because his parents have found him a bride. He tried at our church, and his parents says, enough's enough, you've had your chance, we've got a bride for you. And he's going to get off the plane and he's going to see his bride. And do you not think it's probably a little bit of anxiety inducing, that type of thing where you go, I don't know what she is, who she is, but I'm going to see her. He knows she's a Christian. But with Jesus Christ, there is zero anxiety about the beauty of his bride, because he has created that beauty in you and in me. And he knows that he will present his bride to himself in beauty and in splendor without any blemish at all. Zero anxiety from Christ. He will perform the work needed to make us beautiful a suitable match for such a king that has been described. Now, the time has gone. I see you guys have one of these for Calvin. It's like, wow, you must preach too long, brother. I want you to just take away from this, in light of the bride's beauty, one point, and there could be so many, that the Lord looks more upon your graces than he does upon your weaknesses. To describe the bride this way, it's the only possible interpretation, that the Lord doesn't cast away weak saints because there's little faith or little humility or little sincerity. He looks more at what we possess than what we don't possess. It's not that he doesn't see our faults, it's that he magnifies our graces and then reduces our faults. When I was a kid and had binoculars and didn't really know how to use them, there were two ways of looking through the binoculars. And I think the principle has remained the same over time. But you have binoculars in order to see something that's magnified more clearly. But if you turn them around, all of a sudden things get really small. And I want you to think about the way God looks at you is with binoculars. He holds them correctly when he's looking at your graces so that they are magnified. But then when he's looking at your sins, he turns them around and guess what? The caps are still on the lenses because your sins have been wiped away. He can't see anything in a certain sense. And that's what this psalm is teaching us, that the king desires his bride in her beauty, a beauty that he has given to us, a beauty that he loves. And if you look at the way in which New Testament saints, who are actually Old Testament saints, but they're in the New Testament, are described, you really have to just say, yes, this must be the case as I read Hebrews 11, that Samson, that God looks more upon his graces than his sins, that even in James, remember the patience of Job. Well, not remember the murmuring of Job, and not remember the unbelief at times of Job, and not remember the ignorance of Job of who God really was. Remember the patience of Job. Remember Rahab's faith. Not remember Rahab's past or her lie, but remember Rahab's faith. And when God looks upon you because you belong to Jesus Christ and because he has said his bride is beautiful, he looks more upon your beauty than your imperfections because he knows which one will have the victory. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank you for this psalm and the sheer delight that we can have in our Savior Jesus Christ because of who he is, but also to think about the delight that he has in us because of what he has created in us. And we praise you, O Lord, that if it were left to us, we would remain single our whole life. But because of Christ, we will enjoy the great wedding supper of the Lamb for all eternity, where we shall be defined by the fact that we belong to our King, to our Lord, to our husband, as the bride of Christ. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.